So how are those goals going? Why are you laughing? Right? Those goals we talked about last week, Dave mentioned five areas that we're really encouraging you to just think through and pray through and say, God, what would you have me? How would you have me to move forward in my journey with you this year? And I think it's such a good thing for us to do. I just want to bring it up again because, you know, it's easy and it's easy for me too. We talk about, okay, that week's done. Now let's move on and, you know, nothing really happens. But I just want to encourage you again to pursue it, specifically those five areas that we talked about that Dave just mentioned. You know, how am I going to gather this year, connect this year, serve and give and learn? How am I going to take steps forward in each of those areas? Why? Because I want to know Jesus better and I want to be used by him in a greater degree of effectiveness in my time on this earth, however long that might be. So just want to encourage you to, even if maybe this week you struggled or you didn't get to it, there's still time, obviously, opportunity to do that. So go ahead. This wasn't one of my goals, but I epically failed last week. In fact, if you heard Dave pray about the Florida team, and you're like, I didn't even know about that. I was supposed to pray for them last week after the service and completely forgot. So if you were here and I was walking that way and Dave was at the piano and you heard my mic was still on, I go, oh no, that's what I was talking about. So that's what we were, as he was telling me, pray, you're supposed to pray for the team. So, you know, we don't always get it right, but we're thankful for these groups that are heading out. We are stepping back into the book of Revelation. So we've had a break. We've hit it twice, two different rounds. We're going to come back to it this morning. We're going to be in it for another couple of weeks. Then we'll have our all-together service, come back to it again. So we're working our way through. I've been thankful for some of the breaks that we've had to move to other things. I think probably you have too. It can be pretty heavy. It can be a lot going on. But just as we step back into this book, I want to remind us of a couple of things, kind of refresh our memory. What are we doing? What are we about? First of all, remember that the book of Revelation is not as much about revealing the future, although it does do that in a number of ways, as it is about revealing Jesus. It's really about revealing Jesus and who Jesus is in a greater way, perhaps, or more further along, especially as we approach the end and what the end of history will look like. It's really about showing what he's like. The book of Revelation reminds us and tells us that God is in control of history. A message that we need to know, right? We are in a time, and everyone who's lived on this earth probably could think of, man, things seem out of control. I don't know where this is headed. Is anybody driving this bus, right? And we know that God is in control. He is the one that is actively moving history to the completion that he has already ordained to happen. And so, yes, there are things that happen along that journey that we do not always understand. Sometimes we do not like. But we can rest in the fact that there is a good, all-powerful God who is in control of history and moving things to their conclusion. Along those lines, we need to be reminded that God will judge evil and sin. That cry of our heart that says, this isn't fair. Why do those who seem to, you know, do wrong seem to get away with it? You know, there's going to be a day when everything will be brought to light and everything will be set right. God is not just going to forget about the wrongs that have been done. He knows about them, and he will deal with them. That day of reckoning, we might say, is certainly coming. And that's meant to be a warning to us to say, well, we can be ready for that day. We don't have to be afraid of it. We don't have to be scared of it. And that leads to the next point that we need to remember, that God provides a way to escape that judgment. Yes, a day of reckoning is coming, but the heart of God is always that we would not experience that judgment. He wants us to experience life with him now and for eternity. That's his heart towards us. And so he did all that was necessary for that to happen. And the most important thing you may hear again this morning is that Jesus is the answer to our judgment problem. He came so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be made clean in God's sight, so that when he looks at us, all of our sin and evil that's in us and that we do is paid for and covered by the sacrifice that Jesus made. Because God's heart is that we would not go through that judgment. He has provided a way to escape that. And so as we've looked at this book and we've gone through the letters to seven different churches, which probably represented a greater number, but there were seven specific churches that were letters written to. We've looked at these first seals on a scroll and how they've been opened, and we saw there was a break between the sixth and the seventh and kind of an interlude, and now we're into this period as well that we're going to be talking about some trumpets, seven trumpets, and we're in this break between the sixth and seventh trumpet. Now this is God's judgment that's being poured out on the earth during the last 3.5 years of what we call the Great Tribulation. So it's a time where God is progressively ramping things up, trying to get people's attention again to say, hey, repent, 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 turn back to me. Remember, this isn't just about God being vindictive. He will judge sin, but it's really about what do I have to do to get you people to turn to me? And so yet many still, some will choose to, many will choose not to. So that's where we're going to jump in. So if you have a Bible, a way to look at scripture, I want to encourage you to open to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. Again, this is an interlude. We're going to cover 10 and 11, or most of 11 this morning, between the sixth and seventh trumpets, these indications of God's judgment being poured out on the earth, just like we saw an interlude between the sixth and seventh seals. Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Then the angel, verse 5, I had seen standing on the sea and the land, raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. I tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Aren't you happy that this is so clear as you read this? Like, this is just, I get that. Let's just move on. There's nothing to explain. We don't need to go in, right? There's so much imagery here, and we read that, and we're like, what is going on? What is he talking about? Understandably so. Now, again, we're going to see this again today. I've said this before, that the key to understanding Revelation is what? Anybody remember? The Old Testament, right? So that dusty book that probably you don't like to go to as much because we like to be in the New Testament. But if you really want to understand Revelation, you've got to understand the Old Testament. In fact, I've been convicted in this study to go back into the Old Testament again because I've realized how much this is true and how much when you read Revelation, some of this that just doesn't seem like, what is this even? How am I even supposed to know this? And yet to know that God has given us the key to understanding this already in his scriptures, if we will just take the time and the effort to read it and to look into it. So we'll be talking about some of that today. So this angel that we're talking about is described in this very grand language. And I'm not going to go into all the representations of it or details of it. Here's the main point. The main point is he's describing this angel in such a way that any of the Greek gods of that day, which there were many that they would worship, this angel would be portrayed as greater than them. Here's maybe the most common tie to our day. So imagine all the Avengers, right? If you're a Marvel person, right? And then imagine a description that is way greater than any of the Avengers. You're like, wow, that's like the superhero of all superheroes. And now this is the point. There is a God who's greater than that. That's the point. This angel is described in such majestic language that you might even think, is this God we're talking about? No, this is just an angel. But these angels are powerful beings that serve an all-powerful God. So that's what we need to take comfort in. If these are the people or the beings that are his servants, how much greater is the God that they serve? And that's really what we need to take out of this first section of what it is that we're talking about. When he says, there will be no more delay, the time has come. And again, there's differing views on the order of these trumpets and the seals and the bowls, which we'll get to. Some view them as concurrent. So like you're telling the story and then you're telling it again from a different perspective and then again from a different perspective. Some view them as linear. They flow one into the other. And you know, you can do your research and kind of decide where you're going, but it seems like after the sixth and going into the seventh, we're heading towards kind of the end, when Jesus is going to return and set up his kingdom. And so there will be no more delay. And you know, sometimes we use language like, man, I can't wait for Jesus to come back. Or what is he waiting for? I wish he would come, right? And just to know that he's on his timetable, but when the time comes, he is going to act. There will be no more delay. And so that is the time that's being represented here by what this angel is speaking about. The mystery of God will be accomplished just like the prophets said. Notice that. It's almost like he's telling you, go back into the Old Testament and you'll see what we're talking about. They talk about it. They write about this. And it will help you to understand what we're talking about here. Now, one of those prophets is the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And there are many parallels in this passage to things that we read in the book of Ezekiel, especially Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3. You don't need to turn there, but I would encourage you sometime to go back this week and read those first three chapters. I think you'll begin to see, wow, I see some connections that are happening here. In the book of Ezekiel, the Israelites are in captivity in Babylon because of their disobedience and rebellion against God. So Ezekiel, who's a priest, he receives a vision. Similar imagery to what we find in Revelation. If you read Ezekiel, you'll find creatures with different faces. You'll find some things like, oh, wait, I've seen that in the book of Revelation. And Ezekiel is called to proclaim God's message to the Israelites. And the Israelites are described, and this is right out of Ezekiel 1 to 3. I'm not adding these words. This is how God describes his people, okay? Rebellious, obstinate, and stubborn. Not too positive, right? And before we jump on them, I have to quickly look at my own life and say, where have I been rebellious, obstinate, and stubborn against what God wants to accomplish in my life, right? If we're being honest, we've all been there at some point in time. Now, the point is that God tells Ezekiel, I want you to warn them whether they respond or not. And it's almost as if God's kind of saying, if you read those chapters, like, yeah, look, they're probably not going to respond, but that's not on you. You just be my witness. You be my representative. You share with them. And by the way, don't be afraid of them. I'm going to protect you. I'll put my hand over you. And Ezekiel, in this passage in the Old Testament, he's given a scroll with writing on both sides. And Ezekiel tells us that they're words of lament and mourning and woe. So these are words of judgment is the idea. And Ezekiel is told, just like this passage in Revelation, to eat the scroll. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 3, it says, then he said to me, God said to me, son of man, eat this scroll I'm giving you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. There are many allusions in the Bible to God's word being as sweet as honey. It's what we need. It's something that we should crave and desire. Right, but these are also words of judgment, so they're also a sting to them. Like in Revelation, it turns sour in his stomach. The idea is when he takes it in, it's God's truth. It's good, but the message is not one that's positive. The message is one of judgment and warning. And so we see this kind of this mirror image going on in the book of Ezekiel. And a little later in that chapter, he says to Ezekiel to go to the people of Israel, and he says, I want you to be like a watchman on the walls. And what does he mean by that? Well, the watchmen were usually on the wall of a city. There was a wall around a city for protection. You've probably seen this even from medieval times and things. They would do the same thing. And you would post your watchmen on the wall, and they would be looking out. And the idea being that if anybody was coming to attack, they would see them coming, and they would sound the alarm. Warning, warning, trouble's coming. And that's exactly what God wants Ezekiel to do. He's like, look, for my people, I want you to sound the alarm. Warning, warning, trouble's coming. You better turn back to me. That's why you're in Babylon in captivity, because you were rebellious and stubborn. So how about you stop that and let's go back to the plan that I originally desired for you. And so that's what's going on. And so all of that plays into, this is exactly what God is calling John to. John is called to the same kind of ministry. But if you notice at the end, the last verse of this section, verse 11, he's told, then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So your message isn't just for Israel like Ezekiel's was. John, your message is going to be for everyone. John, when what you write down here, this message is going to go out. We're still reading his message today and learning from it, right? So John's message was one that was meant to go out to the nations. It was a message of warning of what was coming and what was about to happen. So we see that as a theme. Now, before we move on, we've got to talk about these seven thunders, okay, just for a minute. Again, seven is the number of perfection, it's the number of completion, and there's this voice that speaks out, and John's about to write something down. So the inference is that he understands and at least is able to understand what's been said, and his job is, you know, record things, write this down, because we're going to pass that on to other people. And he's all ready to go, and then the voice says, no, don't write it down. Seal it up. Now, my question is, why did you tell me if you don't want me to pass it on, right? And I got to tell you, we look at the book of Revelation. Isn't the very name of the book Revelation, revealing? Why in the world is God, and I think this is God's voice speaking, saying, here's some information, but keep it to yourself. Don't share that with other people. The time just isn't right. You know, I don't know about you, but I think some of us struggle with this idea that we know that God is holding back information. The more we push and want to know, and by the way, curiosity and wanting to know are good things. I think God put that inside us. He wants us to want to know. But we get to a certain point, and we realize, and this is a hard realization sometimes, especially for some of the young. I remember as a younger guy going through seminary and things, and that's where you're getting all the answers. And then all of a sudden, as you get older, you realize, you know what? There's some questions I'm not going to get the answer to. I've thought about it. I've read about it. I've seen what other people think about it. But they're not going to come. We're not going to get these answers. And you know what? That can be really frustrating because we want answers. We want God to provide us the answers that we want. But right here, we see an example of a time where God is not giving us information, at least at this point. I believe this, what he is saying here, will be revealed. Perhaps at the end, it will be fully revealed is the idea. But for now, there are certain things that he chooses not to tell us. Are you okay with that? It's hard, isn't it? What's a prime example, right? And by the way, when God stops and doesn't give us more information, we can tend to want to go beyond that and try to come up with the answers, and that can often put us on thin ice. And we got to be really careful when we start going down those roads. Let me give you an example. Probably one of the pieces of information that is one of the things that we might most want to know. When is Jesus coming back? Right? If you look through history, there's been predictions of when Jesus will come back that have probably numbered in the dozens at this point. And guess what? They've all been wrong. Because why? Even Jesus himself says, no one knows the day or the hour. No one knows. God has chosen not to tell us that exact date of when Jesus is going to return. He's very clear that he is going to return. Jesus himself said, I will come back for you. We know he's coming back, but we don't know when. And sometimes we can get ourselves in trouble when we try to fill in the gaps that God has intentionally left blank for now. And unfortunately, many people have been led astray through history by predictions of Jesus coming back on a certain year, on a certain day. I mean, there are even people who have sold everything they had. They quit their jobs because they knew that Jesus was coming back on this day. So why worry about it? And all of a sudden, he doesn't. And then the date gets revised. Well, I've learned new information. I'm not trying to mock. I'm really not. But that's what's happened over and over again. And we just have to be really careful when someone's telling you that they know insider information and you can't find it in the scripture, you may be right. I don't know. But I'm not going to put all my eggs in that basket because I know there's a whole bunch of other people, especially concerning this particular thing, that thought they were really right and they ended up being wrong. I remember reading a book that traced, it was really interesting to me. It was all through the history of the church and how basically in every generation, that generation has expected Jesus to return in their lifetime. And I hear some of you say, Jesus is coming back in my lifetime. I know it. Great, he might. He might not. We just don't know. So what's the point? So why would Jesus withhold that information from us? Well, Jesus tells parables in the New Testament about people who needed to be ready, in the specific one of these women who needed to be ready for when the bridegroom showed up. And the idea was, you don't know exactly what time he's coming, so you just need to be ready all the time. Be prepared. We should be living in such a way that if Jesus showed up today, we're ready for that. We're ready for that. We're seeking to live a life that's pleasing to him, where we're excited to see him and welcome him and to be with him. That's what God wants for us. So there are times that he does hold back information. But in light of what he has revealed, and he has revealed a lot, will we trust him? That's always the question. All right, chapter 11. This is one of the hardest sections of Revelation to interpret. And so we're not, no, I'm just kidding. And we're going to go into it. Verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. By the way, Jesus refers to this, that there will be a time where it will be trampling, the city of Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles. So there's some connection to that allusion that Jesus says. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the God of the earth, the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. By the way, this is like a great section to read your kids before bed. Good night. Turn the light off, walk out the door, right? You know, there's some sections in scripture, yeah, you don't exactly want to read as bedtime reading to your children. And so what's going on here? There's a number of things. Now, if chapter 10 had many parallels with Ezekiel, the prophet, chapter 11 parallels another prophet, and he has the name of Zechariah. Zechariah lived after the Jewish people had returned from exile. So now we're fast forwarding. Ezekiel was prophesying while the people were in exile in Babylon. Now the people have been freed under the king of Persia to go back to their homeland. And now this is when Zechariah is prophesying. So they had returned from exile under the Persians, but they're struggling to survive. Selfishness reigned, kind of like, I got to look out. I got to take care of myself. Life is too hard. So forget this whole we're a group thing. I'm going to take care of me. And Zechariah challenged the people to complete the task of rebuilding the temple. The temple had started to be rebuilt, but they had abandoned the task to kind of go back to their own fields and take care of themselves. And Zechariah comes on the scene to say, hey, we got to finish the job. Later on, Nehemiah would come to take on the task of rebuilding the city and its wall. Maybe you're familiar with that story. But there's common themes to Revelation in the book of Zechariah. This idea of measuring, we're going to see, if you read the first couple chapters of Zechariah, you'll see that theme. You'll see four horses. Remember we talked about in the first seals, the four horses and different colors? That's in the book of Zechariah. The two olive trees and the two lampstands that are referred to here come right out of the book of Zechariah. In fact, in those first chapters, the first four chapters, again, feel free to go back this week and read the first four chapters of Zechariah. There's a promise of rebuilding and restoration that God will live among the people and all nations will be included. So the idea is, come back to me, be restored to me. And the idea of rebuilding the temple was kind of like a symbol of that. That was their place of worship. So if the temple was important to them, it was as if saying God is important to us. Now I realize that doesn't always need to be the case, but that was the idea here. And so God wants to use the prophet to spur this project to keep get going again. So for now, to get the rebuilding effort going, it will take two individuals. And these two individuals are called lampstands or olive trees. And the two individuals are Joshua. And this is not the Joshua that we think of, you know, in Jericho and leading the people. Different Joshua. He was a priest at the time. And there was also another man named Zerubbabel who was the governor. So it takes both the religious and political leaders working together to restore the temple and the nation. But it is really God working through them that will make this happen. Oil often represented the Spirit of God flowing from the trees. Now, if you could picture this, I tried to find an image, but I didn't really find one I thought that was good. So you have two olive trees, olive oil, right? This oil would flow into a bowl at the top of a menorah and then into the seven channels that would light these lampstands, right? It's the idea. So you have this perpetual source of oil that is keeping the fire lit on these lampstands. And what that would represent, and these two men are considered to be the olive trees. But again, this is not about just their efforts and ability. This is God's Spirit working through them to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And this is very clearly said in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. And some of you have heard this verse before. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Pass this on to him. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, you're not going to accomplish this in your own strength. But God's going to do it through you. He's really the one doing it, but he wants to use the two of you to accomplish this. Now, here's the link. God will use two Spirit-empowered men to do the same thing towards the end of the tribulation, preaching about what is happening and how people can avoid the final judgment, a call to be restored to God before the final judgment will take place. Now, these two witnesses are described in a number of ways. So first, we see this connection back to Zechariah and the olive trees and the lampstands. So they want to be used by God to accomplish his purpose of regathering people before the judgment. But then we also see them described, and some other characters come to mind. One is Elijah, this idea of calling down fire from heaven. If you remember the story of Elijah in the Old Testament, I won't go into all of it, but that was one of the things that he was involved in. So when you hear that imagery, again, where would your mind go? If you knew your Old Testament, you'd be like, oh yeah, that sounds like Elijah. And then you read about a guy who's able to cause plagues and turn water to blood. And who comes to mind in the Old Testament when you think about that? Moses, right? So you have these two guys, Elijah and Moses. Both of them were strongly used by God as messengers, as witnesses to his people and to the surrounding nations about who he was and the need to follow this one true God. So these two individuals, and I'm not going to say I know for sure, there's a lot of different viewpoints of who they could be, but I believe they're two individuals that God's going to raise up during this time towards the end, and they are going to bear witness about what is happening and why it's happening and what God is doing and the call to come back and repent and turn to him to be able to escape the judgment that is about to take place. Now, they're going to preach for 3.5 years during the second half of this tribulation. They're going to be wearing sackcloth. Sackcloth was a sign of mourning. So they're not happy witnesses. They're witnesses who are giving a solemn message, which is, you better be careful because judgment is right around the corner. So if you want to escape judgment, this severe judgment, you've got to turn back to God and do it now. Do it now because time is running out. And they're going to have this message, this time of ministry for 3.5 years. I could easily see how these, you know, individuals, their message could be broadcast all over the world. That's not hard for us to imagine today. Those things happen all the time. Bad things are happening and more is to come. But when this 3.5 year period is coming to an end of their time of ministry, now we're going to read on in verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. They're like, whoa, wait a minute. These are God's witnesses. They're doing his work for 3.5 years. And now they end up being killed. Before, nobody could touch them. If anybody tried to harm them, they had like defense systems built in. Nobody could get to them. Nobody could harm them. And now all of a sudden, after 3.5 years, this one dude or creature or whatever it is able to just overpower them and kill them. What's going on here? Well, hold on to the whole beast idea. We're going to get to him next week. It's going to be fun times, let me tell you. So come back. All right. So we'll get to him next week. But the idea being that this is just, I'm just going to say it this way, an enemy of God. So there's an enemy of God wants to quiet these witnesses and shut them up. He attacks them, has the ability to overpower them, and even to take their lives. Now this next part is a little difficult. Verse 8, their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So now we know we're talking about Jerusalem, right? For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. So the fact that these two individuals have been killed is a cause for celebration on the earth. Why? Among who? These are those who've rejected their message. We don't want to hear what you have to say anymore. We couldn't get rid of you before, but now someone has finally gotten rid of you. We don't have to hear about this judgment coming and, you know, we better be ready. We can just live our lives and enjoy. In fact, we're going to celebrate. We're going to give each other gifts just like we do on, we celebrate Christmas, right? We just did this. They're going to have a time like that. We're going to give each other gifts in celebration of these individuals being taken off the scene. And notice it's people from every tribe, language, and nation. Just like John was called to be a witness to every tribe, language, and nation. These two witnesses are going to be witnesses to every tribe, language, and nation. There are going to be some who do respond and repent and turn to God, and there will be many who will not. And that's who we're talking about here, that are actually celebrating their demise. But the story's not over. The story continues in verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, so notice they've had 3.5 years of ministry, 3.5 days they've been dead, right? The breath or spirit of life, again, this connection to the Spirit of God being the one who empowers the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Yeah, no kidding. I wonder if they could return their gifts. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Now, just as you read this little description, who immediately comes to mind? Jesus, right? He was killed. He rose again 3 days later, and he ascended into heaven in a cloud, right? So the imagery is very clear, and that's the connection that's being made. Just as their leader, Jesus, and they've been witnessing about this Jesus, here's one more visual to show you that they're the real deal. And I'm going to actually raise them and bring them up to heaven as one final witness and testimony. Will you now believe? And yet, there will be some who will. There will be many who won't. Verse 13, at that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. At that very hour, there's going to be something that's going to happen that people can't deny this connection that takes place. By the way, when Jesus was resurrected, there was earthquake as well. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, this is very interesting. Usually, often, most of the people were killed, and just a small amount survive. In this setting, just a smaller amount of people are killed, and most survive, right, is the idea. So they have an opportunity once again. Am I going to turn to this God or not? And they're terrified. Why? Because they understand there's a connection here. That this is a supernatural event. This is more than just the normal. And it says they gave glory to the God of heaven. They recognize that there's a God who is involved in this and did this. Now, this idea of giving glory to God in heaven, it could mean that many of them turned to him in repentance and faith. It could just mean they're like, man, they're afraid of him, but maybe they didn't turn to him in faith. We're not really sure exactly what that phrase can connote, but the idea is they were aware of this divine being who had done something. They couldn't deny it. And then verse 14, the second woe has passed. The third is coming soon. We're not done yet. There's one more to come. And that's how this section of this book ends. We'll get to the next part another time, but just a couple of things as we wrap up. We know this, right? But bad things happen to followers of Jesus. Here's two guys who are faithfully witnessing for 3.5 years. God protects them for 3.5 years. And at the end of 3.5 years, he lets them be killed. Our lives are in God's hands. Nothing can touch us unless God allows it to. And nothing can keep us here if God says our time is over. So our role is to make the most of whatever time that God has given to us. We've seen through this chapter that we are these witnesses. John was called to be a witness. These two witnesses are called to be witnesses. Guess what? We are called to be witnesses. The word is martus, martyr, is where we get our word martyr from, the Greek word for witness. Because the idea is there's an assumption that when you are a witness for Jesus, there is a cost that's associated with that. And for us who are followers of Jesus, sometimes I get more caught up in making my life comfortable than being a witness for him. And I just want to challenge us with that. And I'm just going to tell you that if you want to step into being a witness for Jesus, I'm not talking about being obnoxious. I'm not talking about shoving things in people's faces, but just seeking to make your life and your words a witness for him. Gently, kindly, lovingly, but clearly, if you want to do that, there is going to be a cost involved in that. It will cost you comfort. It will cost you convenience. It may cost you reputation. It could cost you your job. It could cost you relationships. It could even cost you your life. What I want to tell you is that as followers of Jesus, even though God allows bad things to happen to followers of Jesus, here's the other side of the coin. Better things happen to followers of Jesus. Because whatever he allows us, whatever price we pay, is not going to compare to whatever it is that God has in store for us. And one day, we will have a perspective from heaven's side, and we will look back and say, you know what, whatever I went through on earth, if it was suffering for the name of Jesus, man, it was worth it. It was worth it. And the more convinced we get of that, the more we will be motivated to be bold in our present time. And that's what God is looking for. Again, limited judgment is meant to lead people to repent because that's God's heart. He wants people to repent, to turn to him. Some will, some won't. But our role is to be witnesses in the time that he has given us on this earth. Let's pray. Father, this is tough sledding in a lot of ways. A lot of language that we don't fully understand, images, pictures. We do our best, guided by your spirit, to seek to interpret and understand. I thank you that you've given us the Old Testament as this guidebook to help us understand, especially the book of Revelation, but all of the New Testament. Help us to be faithful in exposing ourselves to the whole of your word, Lord, because all of it's important. All of it contributes to the whole big picture. But the heart of the picture is Jesus. The heart of the picture is Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven and his promise to return to take us to be with you. Lord, help us to be witnesses of that message to a world around us that is in danger of judgment, just like we were, because all of us fall short. But God, you opened our eyes, however you did it, for each of us who are followers of Jesus listening this morning, to this amazing truth of who you are and what you've done for us. You've changed us and you are continuing to change us. And as a part of that, Lord, you place upon us this responsibility, never just in our power, always empowered by your spirit, just like all of these witnesses were, empowered by your spirit to share the message so that you can take that and use it in people's lives to transform them, just like you've done and are doing with us. So Lord, help us to do that. For your honor and glory, for the good of those that we love and perhaps people we've just met. As you open doors of opportunity, Lord, give us boldness and a willingness to walk through them. Because your plan is you've chosen to use your church, and that's us, your people, to be your witnesses, to see people transformed from darkness to light, from death to life, from in threat of judgment to having the debt paid. And we thank you, Jesus, that you and you alone have done that. Help us to be faithful witnesses for your sake. In Jesus' name.